The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Today, I want to talk to you about an issue that affects each and every one of us deeply and personally. I want to talk today about a diagnosis and a treatment for sin. We're going to look at the life of King David today. And we're going to look at a dark time in his life. I encourage y'all, before we go to Psalm 51, go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. You have to understand, as we talk about sin, sin is not just something that we are done with and over with when we come to Christ. Sin is a part of our life that we will continue to battle as we fight with the grace of Christ against that sin. Today, we're going to look at a low point in that battle, in the life of a man of God. David was anointed as king of Israel after God had rejected a previous king named Saul. Saul would be confronted on his sin, but repeatedly he would always have an excuse. Repeatedly, he would never really fully listen to or respond to what God was saying. And in the end, God told the prophet Samuel, he said, "I've rejected Saul. Go find the next king. He will be a man after my own heart." King David was a man of God, a man after God's own heart. But today, we're going to take warning from his life and recognize that no matter how much of a man or woman after God's heart you may be, you are capable of falling and falling deeply. We're going to watch David fall and journey down a very dark and very painful road. You know, in Matthew 7, Jesus talks about it is the narrow road that leads to life, but it is the broad road that leads to destruction. And sometimes when we fall into sin and it becomes this pattern and this habit in our life, it's like a broad road. It's like being lost in a jungle. And it's like, "Dear Lord, how on earth do I find my way out of the weeds and the mire and everything in which I'm entangled? How could I have wandered so far?" So today, let's take heart as we learn from the life of David. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Or 2 Samuel chapter 11, my apologies. It says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to do battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. He was walking on the roof of the king's house, where he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, and then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" What we're going to see is David journeys down this road, and as he tries to hide and tries to cover up his sin, the road will become darker and more difficult. But I want you to see the first piece of this road as he's about to set foot on it. Look with me at verse 1. It says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to do battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and they besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." As we wage war in our battle with sin, I have an important caution and warning for you. Apathy and isolation are a snare and a trap for you. When you look at King David's life, is the time when kings are supposed to go out and do battle. Let me ask you, where is David? He's back home at the palace. He sent Joab, his general, to go out and do his work. But David is sitting home alone with nothing to do and kicking back and relaxing, when one of the responsibilities, even biblically, for the king was to go out and defend Israel. David is relaxed and he's taking it easy. And more importantly, David is alone. I want to caution you. There's a sin issue that you're struggling with. You know as well as I know that sometimes when we get that itch to sin, we're going to want to isolate ourselves. We're going to want to hide and be alone. Proverbs 18:1 is a verse that's become very apparent to me over the years. He says, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire, and he breaks out against all sound judgment." When we want to do what we want to do, and we don't want anybody to hold us accountable, we start to distance ourselves from people. We start to distance ourselves from the godly influences in our life, because deep down, we're not saying it, but we really just want to do what we want to do. And so I warn you that isolation and apathy, taking it lightly, is a trap for you. Now let's look at verses 2 through 3. It says, "And it happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch, he was walking on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And he said, and they said, Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" The next thing I want to warn you about is, do not trust your sinful heart. This is a great way that our society falls in danger in our day. It says, when we look at David, it says in verse 2, he said, he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. If you look in the Hebrew text here, it's not just the regular word for beautiful. It's very beautiful, i.e. smoking hot, okay? That's the bottom line. She was a very, very attractive woman. And David, being alone and isolated, buys into that. He feeds into that. The next important thing you need to realize is that feeding lust and sinful desire in your life is the first step. When you have that desire, when you have that draw, and you say, "I'm just going to stay looking at this a little bit longer. I'm just going to stay next to this sin and temptation just a little bit longer." When you do that, you are taking your first step on the road to sin. David is looking at inappropriate things, but does it ever stop there? No. He starts to inquire about her. He starts to gain an interest, and he starts to want more of what he never should have touched. James 1:15 warns us. It says, "When desire or lust, when it has been conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death." This is the process. We feed into a lust and desire, it leads to sin. In a little bit, we're going to watch sin bring about death. But what I want you to see is, when you see that lust, 1 Corinthians 6:18 warns us. It says, "Flee sexual immorality. And any temptation, when you feel it nagging and drawing at you, don't stay there and dwell." If you see a rattlesnake on the ground, you're not going to say, "Oh, that is interesting. I'm going to stay and check out that rattlesnake. I'm going to play with it." Unless maybe you're Becky Larkins and she works with animals, but that's a different story. But here's the important thing. You see sin, you see danger, you see that temptation. Flee! Run! Part of the key to defeating sin is distance. But David doesn't do that. He inquires and wants to go further. Why does he want to go further? He feels that stirring in his heart, that draw and affection to that beautiful woman. The warning for us is that we also need to guard our hearts. Proverbs 23 warns you. He says, "Keep or guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." When it comes to sin and temptation, There are people and there are things that you do not need to let get close to your heart. Because I promise you, it may feel good for a moment, but the moment I get to mess up your heart, I can mess up your whole life. Because Proverbs says everything in your life flows from your heart. All I got to do is poison the well. Jeremiah 17:9 warns us. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our hearts by nature are sinful. They're wicked. I love this little comic strip that I've seen before on a website called Adam 4D. It has this little comic strip and the little kid goes up to his mom and says, well, mom, what should I do in this situation? She says, oh, well, sweetie, just follow your heart. He says, okay. So he steps over in the corner. He says, okay, heart, so what's it going to be? And the little heart is like, sin. Okay, this is the idea. Our culture today tells us to follow your heart. God's word says, beware, your heart is sinful and desperately wicked. It wants what it wants, and it doesn't care who or what stands in its way. We've all seen this. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 3, he inquires about her. And then he finds out that she's married to Uriah. And then the very next verse, he says, go get her. And he sleeps with her. Because he doesn't care that he's hurting Uriah. He doesn't care that Uriah is a member of his special forces, basically a Navy SEAL. That is who Uriah is, a faithful soldier. And he doesn't care that he's trampling all over him. He doesn't care what he's doing at that moment, because at the moment he's too busy following his heart. In our culture today, we justify all kinds of things. As a matter of fact, I want to warn all of you in this room, beware when you see a romantic movie or when you see a reality TV show and all it does is preach adultery. What's the theme of the whole show? Does it show a married couple, yet her husband is disappointing to her, and they have all kinds of issues and can't work it out, and he just doesn't seem to understand her, but this new guy does. God's word calls that adultery. And I promise you, from years of experience, it will tear your home apart. But it's such a sweet story. We justify living together before marriage. We justify homosexuality. People justify their bad boyfriends that everybody else knows is bad for them because I love them. Your heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. God's word is trying to protect you. See, no matter how your heart feels, it's not going to change the outcome of these things. These things will be right and wrong whether or not you feel differently. Imagine with me, you're at the Grand Canyon and you're on your honeymoon and you've bought your wife this beautiful engagement ring. And it's actually, you've had the stone set in it from your great-grandmother and it's very rare and very special. She's taking off that ring and trying to clean it and all of a sudden she drops it and it goes over the ledge into the Grand Canyon. Now your heart may have all kinds of feelings at that moment. You have all kinds of mixture of, man, I want to dive for that ring. But I promise you, no matter how you feel, gravity is not going to cut you a break. And no matter how we feel, sin is sin. And the consequences for sin will come no matter how much you may feel in your heart that that's going to make you happier, that's going to make you right. And God loves you and He wants to protect you from it. In Jeremiah 17:7, right before Jeremiah 17:9, it says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Proverbs 3:5-9 says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. You want to live the abundant life that Christ has for you? Don't listen to your heart and your flesh. take your heart and say, God, will you steer my heart? Will you direct and guide my heart with your word? Let me trust my heart to you. This is the key. But again, David does not heed this advice. And now we see that sin is going to grow up into death. Look at verses 4 through 5. It says, so David sent messengers, and he took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, and then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. David starts down a very, very dark road. When he discovers that she's pregnant, and David has a reputation as a godly man, he's the king, he's the leader. At this moment, he wants to cover up his sin. Because the truth is, Uriah is out on the battlefield fighting the battles that David should have been fighting. He's not home. So it's going to be extremely, extremely apparent who the baby daddy is. He wants to cover it up. So what does he do? He calls Uriah back from the front lines. He says, Uriah, you've been working really hard. You've been doing a great job. I want to give you some of these gifts. Go back to your house and go rest with your wife. And Uriah takes the gifts from the king. He starts to go, but he sleeps in the doorsteps of the palace. Because he said, and the king says, what are you doing? Go back. Go rest at your house. And he basically says, how can I go home and lie with my wife and rest with my wife when my fellow soldiers are out there fighting? And think of David, who's supposed to be on the front lines. But David is too preoccupied. He's consumed with fear and selfishness and this sin. Later he tries to get Uriah drunk and sends Uriah back and tries to get him to, I'll get him drunk and I'll send him to his house. Uriah still doesn't go to his house. And at the end, David sends Uriah out to the battlefield carrying the very orders that will lead to his death. He's supposed to not open these orders, carry them to the general Joab and hand them to him. And they say, put Uriah at the front line of the fighting. And when the fighting is intense, pull your forces back and let Uriah be struck down. King David essentially orders Uriah's death to cover up his sin. I want you to know something. I don't care how godly a man you may think or feel that you are. Nobody is above this. Sin can take you down a dark and twisted road. That's why we need to fear it and repent and run to God. David tries to hide it, but God in His grace rebukes David. But He also does justice. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verses 9 through 14, God sends a prophet. We're not going to read all this prophet said. Chapter 12 is awesome. You should read it. But I want to just cut to the chase of what Nathan the prophet said to David. He said, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, or look, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David breaks down, and David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. At this moment, we see David go down a road of sin, and we see sin bring forth death. But there's a glimmer of hope. Verse 13, David responds, and David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Is there any hope for David? Is there any hope for us when we go down these dark roads? I want you to turn with me now to Psalm 51. I want you to see David's response to this. This is the sin that David is writing about. This is the sin that David is responding to. As you're turning, I'm going to go ahead and read Psalm 51. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in your inward being, to teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then will you delight in right sacrifices, in the burnt offerings, and the whole burnt offerings, and then bulls will be offered on your altar." What I want us to see is David's response to being confronted with his sin. Look at verses 1 through 3. The first thing we see David do is a cry for God's mercy. Look at it in verses 1. Look at verses 1 through 2. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." The thing we need to realize is that in order for us to be healed from our sin is we have to come to a point of brokenness about our sin. Look at what David does here. Look how many times at the end of verse 1 through verse 2, how many times does God ask him to take his sin? End of verse 1, "Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Anytime in the Hebrew language and you see them say something three times in a row, it is like shouting it. David is in pain, and he is hurting, and he is crying out to God. He said, "God, will you please get this sin off of me? I can't take it anymore. Please just get it off." And we are not at the point to be ready to be healed from our sin until we have that moment where we come to hate our sin. Where we come to truly be broken about it. James 4, 8 through 9 says this, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." If you're at a point where you're still laughing about your sin like it's no big deal, or if you're at a point where you feel double-minded, where you're like, "Oh, I want to repent of my sin, but I'm going to keep it tucked in my back pocket right here," you are not yet at the point where you bitterly hate that sin. And until you get to that point, you are not ready to be restored. We've got to come to a point where we're broken. And I want you to know something. We can cry out to God because of who God is. David doesn't deserve to be forgiven, neither do you or I. But look, David explains why he can cry out to God. Look at verse 1. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." David knows that he can call out to God for forgiveness because God has a faithful, unfailing love, and that God has abundant mercy. I don't care how great and how horrible your sin is. Look what David has done. But look what he knows. There's a God that's greater than all of our sin, and we can go to Him when we are broken and repentant about our sin. So look what comes next. Look at verses 3 through 6. He says, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." The next thing we need to understand about dealing with our sin is that we have to come to a point where we acknowledge it. Look at verse 3. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." David acknowledges his sin. And sometimes if we fail to acknowledge our sin and we have that conviction and guilt just aching at us, eating at us. I said, to put it in a simplistic illustration, guilt has a purpose. Conviction has a purpose. Now, the devil may pervert it and misuse it to lead you into deeper depression. But what I want you to understand is that God has a purpose for that warning system. It's like when you go to a restaurant. You ever go to TGI Fridays? You go to Chili's and you get the little buzzer thing? Okay, little buzzer thing is like big and awkward. You know, it sits in your pocket or wherever you can stick it. And then when it's time for you to come up and your table is ready, it starts meet, 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 and you see the little lights all over it. What would happen if you just never brought that to the table? And instead, you just carried it with you everywhere you went. And you're at the office and it just never stops. It just and you're trying to do in focus. Would you not go mad? Here's the idea. Conviction from God is intended to draw you to the table before the Lord, to bring you to a point of repentance. If you ignore that conviction and you let that guilt hang on you, the devil will instead use it to drag you deeper into guilt and depression. We have to acknowledge our sin. We have to confess it before the Lord so that healing can begin. The other important thing that we see that's acknowledged here, look at verse 4. David acknowledges God's righteous judgment for his sin. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." I have to be honest with you. This verse kind of takes me back. Because the first thing I want you to see here, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." There's a realization that we have to have. Sometimes we want to treat our sin as, oh, I sinned against this person, or I sinned against that person, or we're in a fight and we're sinning against each other. Every single sin that you and I commit is first a sin against God. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David acknowledges that all sin is a sin against God. And he's the one who least deserves it. He doesn't deserve it at all. He's done nothing but good, yet we spit in his face with our sin. But then this is the part that just blows me away. "So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." He accepts God's punishment for his sin completely. Think about what punishment God told David would happen. "Your sons will rise up in your own house. A sword will rise up in your house." And later David has three sons that either kill each other or get killed violently. He has the act of adultery committed against him in public, in broad daylight, as one of his sons is challenging his kingdom and takes his brides. Then you see the worst of all, David loses his own son as a direct result of his sin. And yet David says, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Instead of being bitter about what has happened to him, he acknowledges that God's judgment against him is just and it is right. As severe and as harsh as it is, God is completely just in the punishment that David earned for himself. We need to recognize that self-pity and counting all the things that somebody else did or did not do, or the things that did or did not break our way, is not the road for us to be healed. See, we may sin and we may get consequences for our sin. We may want to blame some other person in our life for triggering that sin. Or we may want to blame the outcomes and the consequences and be angry at God for those some outcome and consequences that even we ourselves have actually triggered. But I promise you this. The road to restoration is to humbly accept God's judgment on our sin and to repent. If we're too busy blaming everybody else or being upset about our circumstances, rather than coming to the point where we humble ourselves before a just and holy God, we're not on the road to restoration. I know that what I've said is a painful and difficult word, but it's true. David lost his son. He had trouble in his family because of his sin. But the only way for David to be restored is for him to acknowledge the mess that he was in, acknowledge God is just and holy and blameless, and that he needs to submit to him. That is the road to restoration. Look at the next thing David says in verses 5 and 6. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." The next thing here is David honestly acknowledges his own sin nature. He said, "I was born into sin. I have a nature and a heart. I'm prone to sin and temptation." He says, verse 6, he says, "But you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." He's saying, "God, I know I'm born in sin, and I know, God, you delight when I am real and honest with you and myself about my sin and where I am. And you have taught me in wisdom in my heart from your word. I'm not going to excuse sin. I'm going to acknowledge that I'm sinful and that I need you, and I'm going to biblically assess my temptations." See, when we take a callous attitude about our temptations, we're setting ourselves up for only further sin. Jesus warns us. He says, "If your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out." We need to acknowledge our sin nature. We need to biblically assess that I need God every day if I'm going to overcome this sin. But next, David calls out to God for restoration. In verses 7 through 12, he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." David prays and asks God to restore his righteous joy. Verses 7 through 9, he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." David is asking God to take him back to that time before he fell into this dark sin, when he had that joy of living a godly life. We didn't have this guilt and this darkness hanging over him, being known, everybody looking at me and knowing that I'm the murderous adulterer. "God, can you take this away from me? That this doesn't have to be my identity." He makes this part in verse 7. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." David is asking and pleading with God to restore him to that holy life again. And what's interesting, he uses the term hyssop. Hyssop was a little tool that they would use. It's a little plant that it was good at soaking up things, and it was good for sprinkling things. And they would take hyssop, and they would sprinkle things in the temple to make them holy. If someone was defiled or unclean, they would sprinkle them so that they would be made clean. He's saying, "God, will you clean me with hyssop?" Interestingly enough, Hebrews 9:13-14 says this. It says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer," he said, "sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Jesus is the one who can sprinkle us and cover our sin. David is asking for restoration. Jesus sacrificed his blood on the cross so that we could be sprinkled and made holy. God's word says in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." Jesus makes it possible for us, no matter how deep and dark our sin is, we can be sprinkled clean. We can be made holy through the blood of the Lamb. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, that no matter how much I may have wrecked, no matter how much I may have messed up, it's not about what I can do. It's about what Jesus can do to cover me. That doesn't have to be my identity. To this day, we know David as a man of God. We don't solely know David by this thing. God restored him. The next, he's praying for God not just to clean him on, not just to clean him from this feeling, but to restore a righteous heart in relationship with him. Verses 10 through 12. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." David is asking God for two things here. He's asking for God to transform his heart into a heart that wants to live for God. Look at verse 10 and 12. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." And in verse 12, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit." David is crying out to God. He says, God, will you work on my heart? And give me that heart again that delights in the salvation that you've given me. That heart that wants to live for you. That heart that wants to serve you. God, restore that to me. And he also makes this comment that's often confused. He says in verse 11, he says, "Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Now, what's not being said here is that any of us can lose the Holy Spirit. David is acknowledging a couple things. First off, God had an anointing that he had given to King Saul, the first king. And when King Saul lived in rebellion and rejected what God had said, God said, "You're not going to have my presence anymore. You're not going to have my support anymore, Saul. I'm going to take that and I'm going to anoint David. And David is going to have the presence and power of God in his life." The scripture is not talking here about losing salvation or not having the Holy Spirit. Although I will tell you from Ephesians and other parts of Scripture, the Bible does warn about quenching the Spirit. We can distance ourselves and our hearts from God. And what David is ultimately crying out to God for, he says, "God, I know through my sin I have pushed you far away from me. says, God, will you please not cast me from your presence? Please restore that joy I had in my salvation, that deep relationship that I had with you. Please bring that back in my life. It's a plea for God to restore him. We have to have the presence of God in our lives if we're going to live a godly life. John 15, Jesus tells us that he is the vine, we are the branches. And if we are distant from God and we're not plugged into the vine, we're not going to have what we need to bear that godly fruit. You want a new and right heart? You need the presence of God. You need to draw near to God, as we had just read in James 4. But so God, what is the response to this great restoration from God and his great mercy? A return to worship. I originally titled this a return to mission, but there's not much difference. A return to worship, verses 13 through 17. David says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Notice there in verse 13, David says, then, after you have restored me, after you have forgiven me, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. And look at this whole little section. It's just filled with worship. Look at it, Verse 14, he talks about singing. Verse 15, he talks about declaring praise. Verses 16 and 17, he talks about sacrifice. And I dare say that even teaching in verse 13 is an act of worship. Just like I'm here now sharing you the word. David is responding to God's incredible grace, his incredible restoration. The natural response is worship. God, you are worthy. And it's not just any worship. In the New Testament, for Christians, Romans 12, 1 through 4, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, because of God's mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Worship is not just a piece. Worship is not just what we do on Sundays. Worship is gratitude for what God has done. And it affects our whole life. It's a life of worship. Look what David talks about. He talks in verse 13. We see discipleship and evangelism. He's teaching transgressors. He's helping sinners return. Verse 14. He's sharing his testimony. Look at that in verse 14. He says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. That blood guilt. I committed murder. You hear me? I had somebody killed. I stole his wife. But God was able to save somebody as horrible as me. And I declare his praise. I'm sharing you my testimony of what Jesus has done. Look at this. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. If you've been struggling with sin, and you've gone down this dark road, and you've come to God for forgiveness and mercy, and you've received His restoration, dear Christian, I beg you, do not miss out on the rest of the puzzle. Plug back into your church. Rest in God's restoration of you, and plug back into a life of worship. Too many times in ministry, I've seen somebody go through darkness or pain or do something embarrassing or shameful. And they don't want to come back to a church family that actually loves them and cares about them. Our natural response to God's grace and forgiveness is a restoration of worship. Believe that God is able to restore you and respond with a life of worship. The last thing is we see a revival of God's people. Look at verses 18 through 19. Says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. And then you Then will you delight in right sacrifices and in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. What I want you to know is that here David is praying for God to do good to Zion. That's Israel, and that's very specifically also where the temple is. Do good to Zion, do good to your people, O God, Jerusalem. Rebuild their walls, rebuild God's people. And then after you've rebuilt us, we can offer you sincere worship and praise. I want you to understand this. David is praying this because his sin affected his whole nation. His sin affected God's people. His sin affected his family. To quote my dear brother, Pastor Byron Brown, you do not sin in a vacuum. We lie to ourselves sometimes and say, my sin is just affecting me. This thing I'm doing privately and in secret is just affecting me. No, it's not. It's affecting your relationship and also all throughout Scripture. When God's people individually live in unrepentant sin, it hurts the mission of the church. It hurts the worship of the church. And sin in the camp limits God's blessing in a church. We are one another. We are together. If you're struggling, come to godly people who love you and care about you. Let's be real with one another. Because we are all connected. We're a family in the body of Christ. And if my toe decides to take a day off, or if my toe gets infected, guess what? I'm going to be thrown off by that. We need each other. God's people are connected. So I beg and plead with you as we close, let's stay connected and not isolate ourselves and be lazy and alone. Let's guard our hearts. Let's deal with our sin by crying out to a Savior who loves us and is able to redeem us again and again and again. Let's confess and acknowledge our sin. Let's pray for God to restore our hearts and let us get back to the joy of our salvation and worshiping our Lord and Savior. If you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, you've not yet taken this step. You may have asked at times for Jesus to forgive you for things. You may do good things. But in order for you to truly have God's redemption and God's salvation, you must have a moment in your life where you repent and you acknowledge your sinfulness. And when you repent, it is surrender to God. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that means boss, king, master, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's not just, God, I'm sorry. It's, God, I give my life to you. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you rose again, and I believe that you love me and will forgive me and can save me. Please have my heart and my life. Be the Lord of my life. If you've never had that moment where you've surrendered your whole life to Jesus, I pray you come and do it today. There is grace, redemption, and forgiveness for all of your sins in Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you, God, for your great grace and salvation at your cross. Thank you, God, that even as Christians, if we feel like we've gone down a road so deep and so dark, God, you are the light. You are the Savior that comes to rescue us and pull us out of that pit. Lord God, help us to have faith and truly believe and know that you are able to redeem us and restore us and give us a life of joy and worship in you. We love you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.